Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And you likely know that that is how the book of Ecclesiastes begins, at least the second verse of it. But what you might not know, and it's not so evident in English, that the word translated vanity in Ecclesiastes is a word that means empty. Something without substance. And it's actually, interestingly enough, the same word that is translated as idol. It's the same word that is translated as idol elsewhere in the Bible. And that right there tells you what an idol is. It is vanity. It is empty. It is without substance. And if you would know that, friends, and if I would know that, then we would know utterly that idols cannot satisfy your soul because they are empty. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon mourned that everything under the sun could not satisfy his soul. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But today, too few souls have learned that lesson, even in the church. They long to fill their souls, and in their fallen condition, where do they turn to be filled? To sin, to idolatry. They turn to the world to find their fulfillment. And they pursue these things with all their heart, soul, and might. And we're not surprised to find out that we remain empty when we do it. Just think about people who do that. Because no matter how much they get of what they pursue, if it is not Christ, they are never satisfied. No matter how much money the billionaire has, it is not enough. No matter how much pleasure the hedonist gets, it is not enough. No matter how much fame the celebrity gets, it just doesn't seem like it fulfills. And so as our text says, they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. And even as Christians, we still often chase our idols. We still often chase our own sins. And we think that if we would just have them, we would find satisfaction. But the secret sin does not want you to know of is that it will never, ever, ever be enough for you. It's always a downward spiral. Sin tries to deceive you that if you would just have a little bit more of me, then you would have your fill, and I will satisfy you and you can move on. Same goes for your idols. They seek to deceive you, friends. Chase me, have more of me, and I will satisfy you. But they never do, and they never will, because their agenda is actually your destruction. Instead, beloved, if you and I would just pursue Christ, would we not eat and have enough? For he said, "He who comes to me shall never hunger." He who comes to me shall never hunger. So while idols can never satisfy because they are vanity, Christ is the opposite, isn't he? Because he is glorious, which is the very opposite of vanity. Christ is glory. He is weighty. And there is more than enough in Jesus Christ to satisfy countless souls. And that sets the theme for the sermon. That if you pursue sin, it will leave you empty, and it will lead you to ruin. But if you pursue Christ, he will fill you to the uttermost, and he will lead you to glory. And with that in view, we're going to divide our time this afternoon into two complementary headings on your outline. First is, the more you partake of sin, the more empty you will become. And the second is, the more you partake of Christ, friends, the more satisfied you will become. And our problem is that we long to be filled, but we don't go to Christ to be filled, and we go elsewhere. So first, the more you partake of sin, the more empty you will be. And it is verse 10 then that presents the central thought of the sermon. For they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase. I'll just remind you of where we've been in the book of Hosea, because that helps us to see this illustrated. And you remember throughout the book of Hosea, the people of God had chased their lovers. They chased their idols, they chased their sin, and they even chased the world. And ultimately, they would become enslaved to them. And that was epitomized, wasn't it, in Gomer's sad state back in chapter 3. She was famished. She was impoverished. She was in bondage, a slave sold by her lovers. She played the harlot with her lovers, and she ended being in captivity. And recall how Hosea said that he bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. Hosea 3 verse 2. And we saw what a pittance that was. That wasn't even the full price of a female slave, which was 30 shekels. And we saw that when he compensated her owner for the food that she had taken, her food allotment, that 1 1/2 homers of barley was a pittance. She had hardly eaten a thing in her time with her cruel master. Her lover had utterly enslaved her and left her destitute. And how we needed that poignant illustration, friends, to understand the Lord's words in our text tonight. For what was her frame? She thought that her lovers would satisfy her. She thought that her lovers would care for her. But at the end of the day, what happened? She was just in bondage, wasn't she? Utterly in bondage. Her idols used her. Her lovers used her. And when they were done with her, threw her on the auction block. And this afternoon, the Lord is relating how Homer's life was an illustration of what Israel had become. For as Israel continued to pursue her sin, and as Israel continued to pursue her harlotry, she found that rather than becoming strong and prosperous as she had desired to be like the world, she would become weak and she would become empty and she would go under bondage. That even the things she had chased, prosperity and power, they would elude her the more she went after them. For they shall eat but not have enough. They shall commit adultery or harlotry but not increase. And that's the principle, friends. That's the principle with sin and idolatry. To pursue such things is utterly illusory. Why? Because they are vanity without form and substance. And we, as the people of God, seem to constantly need a reminder of that very basic fact. That to pursue the world, to pursue our sin, to pursue our idols is vanity. You need to know it. I need to know it because we are in the habit over time of slowly replacing the Lord Jesus Christ in our heart with these things that do not satisfy. It'll happen to you slowly. And then one day you might find yourself as Gomer was. And as an illustration of that, I want to use a historical context here in the Word of God. Now in Hosea, you remember we're in a pre-exilic book. This is before the exile, isn't it? And we saw that Gomer's bondage is really, in a way, a prophecy of what was going to happen, the captivity that would come, and God's redemption of his people out of bondage. But there's another minor prophet, Haggai, who ministered after the captivity, after God returned his people to the promised land. And the prophet there shows that the people still did not learn that they were to put Christ first in their heart. For when they came back into the land and they were tasked with rebuilding the temple, what did they do? They neglected to do so. Here's the God who brought them out of captivity, and they wouldn't build his temple. What did they focus on? Advancing themselves, advancing their own estate, even doing lawful things and good things. They worked hard, they built homes, they tried to get ahead in the world in this new land that they were in. But what did the Lord say in Haggai 1 verse 6? You have sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, beautiful illustration, remember it well. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. What a wonderful illustration that is. You see, their pursuit of those things, all of which are good, all of which are lawful, friends, they had become idolatrous, hadn't they? Why? Because they put even these good things ahead of the Lord. And that's something for us to remember as well. We can put our work ahead of God. We can even put our family ahead of God. We can put our nation ahead of God. We can put any lawful and good thing ahead of God. And even a lawful thing, even a good thing, can become an idol. And so Haggai said that they would drink but not be filled. They would earn their wages, but their wages was put in a bag of holes. And that's a profound illustration that the good things that they sought, if they would not seek the Lord first, even the good things that they sought would elude them because they did not pursue the Lord. But you might have even thought of the people there, and you might have thought about their refusal to do the work, to build the temple, and you might have contrasted them with King David. Do you remember how David thought of his God when the Lord gave him rest? Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." And that was his sorrow, wasn't it? And David is called what? The man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart. He thought of his God, and he lived in a nice home. But it grieved him that his Lord was dwelling in a tent while he got to dwell in a house of cedar. And what ought to frighten us, friends, is that the people in Haggai's time who were brought back into the land simply seem to have missed the lesson of Hosea 4, verse 10. Even after the exile, they went into captivity for these very things that were preached against them in Hosea and the other pre-exilic prophets. And so if you ask why I bring Haggai into the preaching of Hosea, it is because I want to establish that just like the people in Haggai missed the point, so too we can miss the lesson God has given us so many times in His Word, that we can pursue many things ahead of our God, and we will pursue those things and we will eat but not be satisfied. Even on this side of the cross, you and I can pursue idolatry. We can pursue the things of this world ahead of Christ in the vain hopes we will be satisfied. But instead we will eat and not have enough. We will commit harlotry and not increase. And all that we had hoped to fill our hearts with will be put into a bag of holes. And we will be empty. Now I began with the conclusion of the text in a way to set the theme. So let's walk backwards a bit in our text and see how we get here. Go to verse 7. Where we read, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will turn their glory into shame." And I don't want to go too fast here because you must pay careful attention to the first person language here. They sinned against who? They sinned against me. They sinned against me. And this text then is personal to God Almighty, friends. And sin is personal, isn't it? And you must recognize that God says your sin and my sin, it's against Him. And that thought really must pierce your heart. For I sin against my sovereign. My sin is personal. It is an affront to His person. It is not an affront to nature. It is not an affront to the universe. It is not an affront to society first and foremost. It is an affront to God Himself. And for you who are Christians, that must prick your heart when you think about sinning. For you and I sin against our Father in heaven. You and I who are Christians, we sin against our Redeemer. You and I sin against one who shed His blood to save us from sin and hell. And only if you have a heart for God will that prick you today. Which is why, really, as we've been considering the message of Hosea, why the best remedy in the world against sin is to love God with all your heart in Christ. Because that will truly, truly make you see what sin is like, friends, and that it is an affront to He who you love, He who loved you first. For if your heart is knit to Christ, will sin not be repugnant to you? And when your heart is knit to Christ and you are convicted of your sin as David was, will your heart not mourn as David did? Against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 51, verse 4. What was David's concern in his sin? It was that he had sinned against the God that he loved. The God who one day he was mournful over lived in tents while he lived in his palace. and so he was grieved that the God he loved was the one he sinned against. And if you know that sin is against God, you will also know then as well the character of your God, as we considered it in the morning sermon. When you sin against God, you will know the character of God, because as sin is personal, you also remember that He is gracious and He is kind and He freely forgives you. And even as David remembered this after his sin in Psalm 51, just a few verses down, he says, "With gladness and thanksgiving, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And so, friends, the more you know of Christ, sin not only becomes more repugnant, but repentance becomes much sweeter too. So sin and repentance, they're both personal to God. Praise God for repentance being personal. And that is the dimension that was utterly missed by Israel, wasn't it? That is the dimension that was utterly missed by Israel in Hosea's time, wasn't it? Which is why this is such a personal book from the Lord, isn't it? This is such a personal book from the Lord, where in effect He is stating over and over again, "My bride does not know me, but has given her heart away to idolatry." What a sad thing it is when the bride does not know her husband. If only she were like Mary, as we considered her this morning, who knew her God. Well, for Israel, we read that the sad truth was, the more they increased, the more they sinned against me. And you remember in Hosea's time, Israel was rather prosperous under Jeroboam II. His administration was one of great military might and material wealth. This is in a lot of ways an apex of their time. But what Jehovah is saying is that the more prosperous they became, the more they sinned. The more they received, the more they received from God's own hand, the more that they sinned. And we remember that earlier in Hosea, when the bride took the good gifts of her husband and gave them to Baal. "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." All this time she had taken the prosperity given to her by her Lord and used it for her sin. And when man finds himself in a situation of what he imagines is prosperity, the temptation comes to be self-sufficient. Where you start to imagine that you are self-sufficient. And when you imagine you are self-sufficient, what grows? Atheism grows. Atheism grows. And atheism, you'll just look at the world today. Atheism is most rampant in nations and cities where there is great prosperity. The more they increased, the more they sinned. And sin grows with prosperity, sadly. What a shame it is. The blessing of God comes to a place and sin grows. But that's exactly what we saw in Hosea. Just think of a place like San Francisco, one of the most prosperous cities in the world, yet how rank it is with sin today, friends. How they need the gospel in that place. What a shame. What a shame. The blessings of God are turned to sin and perversion. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. Because so often in prosperity, our focus will not be on the God who gives the blessing. Instead, we will bow down to the blessing and not the giver of the blessing, and we will find ourselves utterly empty. Even as today you're watching the emptiness and vanity of such places on open display, we saw what happens last time, eventually turning to bloodshed upon bloodshed as they turn away from the knowledge of God. But it's not just cities and nations that become perverse in that way. Friend, you can find yourself going this way in your own life as well. The more prosperous you become, there's a great temptation to sin all the more against the Lord, to the point that some have forgotten Him entirely. Friends, several of you are fairly early in your life, fairly young in life. You have much potential. You have gifts to be used for the glory of God. Some of you are beginning new careers, Some of you are beginning new businesses. And as your pastor, I am so grateful that so many of you are diligent in your vocations. It's a real blessing. And I'm truly seeing the Lord blessing you in that. But pray, as the Lord makes you prosperous, He would guard your heart. And that the more dependent you would become on the Lord, and not less so, because your sinful heart and mine too is prone to start worshiping the success the Lord gives, just as Israel did. Our heart is aptly described by Isaiah 2 verse 8. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And that is idolatry in a nutshell. That is idolatry. We worship the work of our own hands, which our own fingers have made, and we do not attribute any of the blessings to God. We are like the bride. She did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And so, as they had put their glory into their idols, as they put their glory into their sin, and they had put their glory into the things of the world, he says in verse 7, I will change their glory into shame. Those things that you gloried in, all that you had put your hope and love in, all that are your idols, I will remove from you, and they will shame you. The things you esteemed will now one day taste like ash in your mouth. The sin that was once so pleasant and pleasing to your taste will become shame. Remember Gomer once again, destitute and cast out. Her idols had become her shame in captivity. We remember in Psalm 137, as the exiles are weeping by the rivers of Babylon, and they remember what their idolatry had done as they were taken out of the pleasant land. Their glory is turned to shame, just as Gomer had multiplied lovers, and they had all turned to shame. They shall eat, but not have enough. And God, where does this begin? God brings charges against the ministers at this time. Because who was it? Who was it, friends, who should have been the ones to preach against the sins of the people? So much of the blame is laid at the feet of the ministers. The priests were no better than the people. They were just as corrupt as the people. So much so, if you study this text, it is actually quite difficult for exegetes to know where this text is speaking of the priests and where the text is speaking of the people. It's almost hard to understand where the Lord is saying, this is the priest that I'm charging, and this is the common person that I'm charging. Because God seems to speak to both interchangeably here. And verse 9 gives you the understanding of why that is. It is on purpose. And it shall be like people, like priest. Like people, like priest. And not in a good way, friends. For there was harlotry in the people, and there was harlotry in the priests. Consider verse 8, something that should never be said of the ministers of God. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on iniquity. Rather than proclaim the sin of God's people, and as they encounter the sin of God's people, to warn them saying, you will surely die, they set the heart of God's people on sin. They blessed iniquity. He says they eat up the sin of my people. And that is a reference to the animal sacrifices. Because you know, boys and girls, don't you, that the priests would eat from the sin offering, wouldn't they? Leviticus 6 verse 26 says, the priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. And so you see, they eat the offering for sin. But then they set the people's heart on iniquity. And then they go and they eat the sacrifice for sin that they had presented to them. What a grotesque and ghastly thing that is, friends. To take the sin offering, here, I will offer this for your sin. But you go and you can continue to sin. And I will encourage it. What a grotesque and ghastly thing that is. Instead of showing them the better way, to have communion with the Lord by faith, to have repentance, instead of teaching the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy strength, they said instead, you can eat up sin. Go do it. And today, there are many, many churches that will preach that kind of message. As long as you have come to Christ, you can go and sin as much as you'd like. Free grace, they cry. But they do not set the people of God's heart right with the Lord and give them a desire to love the law, as we have heard from in Psalm 119 in our readings. And guess what? Sinners love such ministers, don't they? Sinners love such ministers. Today, churches are overstocked with ministers who literally eat up the sin of my people and set their heart on iniquity. What did Paul tell Timothy? Was Paul surprised by that? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. According to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 to 3. Brethren, you and I must be careful that we do not heap up for ourselves teachers who are enablers for sin. We have to be in a place that will challenge our sin and turn us to the Lord. We must have teachers, we must have ministers, we must have elders, and we must have other brethren as well in our midst who will demonstrate the proverb, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." That's what we need in our fallen estate. For such a friend knows that for you to walk in sin is actually to walk apart from Jesus Christ. And that will not do for a minister of God who loves the Lord. Do not seek for yourselves those who eat up the sin of my people and set their heart on iniquity. And what are the consequences for that? In verses 9 and 10, I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds, for they shall eat and not have enough. They shall commit harlotry but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Here's the thing, friends. You and I foolishly believe that we will prosper in the way of sin. But we will not. We will be captive to it, as Gomer was. And you will wither away and be fruitless, even if for a time it appears as though you are prospering, as it appeared for a time Israel was prospering. What does the apostle say in Romans 6? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things in which you are now ashamed? What fruit do you have? You eat and are not satisfied, for the end of those things is death. Starvation leading to death. These things, friends, are found in the Word of God this afternoon, child of God, so that you can remember today, even today before you barrel into sin, before you chase your idols, before you chase the world, that the more you eat of sin and idolatry, the less you will have. You really will. As the apostle asks, what fruit did you have then in the things which you are now ashamed? What fruit is there in sin? What fruit is there in idolatry? There is no fruit, friends. The end of those things is death. And is that not an echo by the apostle of they shall eat but not have enough? Sin will not satisfy. You will be empty and you will die of malnourishment. The end of those things is death. So sin cannot satisfy, idolatry cannot satisfy, the world cannot satisfy, they lead you to death. And how hard is that to follow? How hard is it to give up your sin and your idols? I know it is very hard. In fact, it is called impossible in the Word of God. So what do you do? What do you do now? You need the remedy, don't you, friends? You need the remedy to idolatry. You need the remedy to idolatry's barrenness. We need the remedy to eat and not have enough. And so praise the Lord once again that God has given the remedy, that He has even been so gracious to give a remedy. The remedy to Hosea 4 verse 10 is found in Romans 7 verse 4. That you may be married to another. That you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The remedy is that instead of sin capturing our heart, Christ would. That He would wed our heart, and that the Holy Spirit would unite our heart to Jesus Christ. And when our heart is filled with Christ, how our souls are promised to be filled. Because if our souls are filled with Christ, how little would we partake of sin? when he has filled our soul. And so we look to our last heading, which is that the more you partake of Christ, the more satisfied you will be. In this, you probably remember the words of St. Augustine. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. The beautiful words, aren't they? Friends, idolatry and sin will keep your heart restless. You cannot be satisfied, for the soul's longing cannot be satisfied until it rests in Christ. Because God has made man that way. That is how he made you. That is how he made me. That we cannot find satisfaction until we are in Jesus Christ. And so instead of eating up our sin, we must fill ourselves with Jesus, the one who alone can truly fill us. And remember the words of Jesus Christ. They should come to you over and over again now in the preaching of the word. Don't you remember how many times he said he would fill you? For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then his disciples said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Friends, if you are restless and your soul is parched, if you are restless and your soul is hungry, it will only be filled by Jesus. And it will not be filled by sin. And it will not be filled by idolatry. And it will not be filled by the world. You can try to shove as much of the world into your heart as you would like, and it will not be filled. And it will not be satisfied. You can have all of it, and it will not satisfy you, friends. Solomon knew by experience, which is why we started with Ecclesiastes. He had it all. He had women. He had money. He had power. He had a nation. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity if it is not Christ. Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 4:14. Friends, every man's soul and every woman's soul is hungry for something today. And you have to ask yourself, what am I trying to fill it with? Am I trying to fill it with the world and with sin and idols? Whether it is the pleasure of the flesh, whether it is material prosperity, whether it is food or it is entertainment, even good things, work, family, and so on. But whatever it is, if it is not Jesus Christ, you will eat but not have enough. And so in Hosea 10 verse 12, which we will get to someday, the Lord says this, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. He says, it is time, friend, to break up your fallow ground. It is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. He alone can fill your parched land. He alone can fill your parched soul. And so the fulfillment of Hosea 10, verse 12, is found in Jesus Christ, who said, he who believes in me shall never thirst, as he rains righteousness on you who believe. And as I was reading through my New Testament this last week, I was arrested, and if you pay attention to it, and I hope you do the next time you read through the Pauline epistles, I was arrested by how much the Apostle Paul found his soul's fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It is through and through his writings. He cannot take a couple of verses without speaking of Christ. His writings show us a man's utter satisfaction with his Lord and Savior. Philippians 3, he counted all as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He said his sole desire was to gain Christ and be found in him. That was what he desired, to be found in Christ. And that must be the longing of your soul and mine too, because Christ will fulfill such longings. And he will fill your heart. How Paul exalts in Galatians 2 verse 20, that Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That is his glory, isn't it, friends? Not that sin lives in him, not that he has the world, for he had nothing. But Christ liveth in him. And that was his all in all. And in Colossians 1, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is glory if it is not the opposite of vanity? What is glory if it is not the opposite of being empty? And Paul says, Him we preach. Him we preach. Christ we preach. So Christ must be the content of our preaching, friend. Sadly, in many Reformed churches, there is very little of Christ in the preaching. But His ministers are called here to preach Christ, that they would present you perfect in Christ Jesus. Now think of that. Think back to Hosea 4. Is that not a glorious reversal of Hosea 4? To think that like people, like minister, would not be a mark of shame, but rather would be a mark of blessing in the congregation. For He we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory. When both minister and people desire nothing more than to feed on Christ and not their sin. When both of us, both minister and congregant, could say, let us eat of the bread of heaven, Jesus. Instead of ministers being charged as those who eat up the sin of my people, but rather being commended as those who eat the bread of heaven, Jesus, and feed Him to the people. How wonderful might the commendation from our Lord be to this congregation if He would say, like people, like ministers, but as a word of encouragement and not a word of admonishment. Wouldn't that be something to pray for? Godly men in an office, as well as godly people who are alike in that. And elders, to be avoid being like the priests of Hosea's time. What does that tell us? We must be lovers of Christ, as Paul was. To really and truly find your exaltation in saying, Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. To walk humbly with Him and loving His righteousness. For we will give an account before God for how we have or have not done that. Okay, so all that said, you might ask, how do I get my fill of Christ? You might say, Pastor, the Spirit has opened my eyes to show my need to be filled by Christ, but how do I do it? It's starting to sound maybe a little mystical. So let me assure you first, it is not. And you might, if you'd like, to turn to the Word of God in Ephesians 3, verses 16 through 19, where Paul captures how to be filled by Christ. And starting in verse 16, Paul prayed this for the Ephesians, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. First, I just want to stop and say, once again, here's Paul filling our minds with Christ once again, isn't he? And what a rich meditation you could have with this text, friends. And on the Sabbath might be a good day to spend time in it. But to be filled with Christ, Paul says it is first and foremost the work of God's Holy Spirit to fill you with Christ. And the Spirit of God is elsewhere called the Spirit of Christ, and He unites you to your Savior. And so being filled by Christ is His work. It's His work. But what do we hear He uses? He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is the instrument by which He fills you with Jesus. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Your faith feeds upon Jesus Christ. And your faith has been given several means by which to fill your heart with Himself. The Word of God, the sacraments and prayer, but most especially the Word of God, which is called the Word of Christ. Jesus alludes to that in John 14, verse 23. And this is an important verse. If anyone loves me, He will keep my word. If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. If anyone loves me, He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and, in essence, dwell with him. make our home with him. Do you see how Christ makes his home with you? How he fills your soul? It's by the Spirit of God working through the Word. You will only know your Jesus by his Word. And you will only know what to do by looking to his Word by faith. And so you are called to go to the Word in faith and love. And that's the part we often miss. Going to the Word, not just to read it because it's my daily duty, but to go to it in faith and love, to receive Christ from the Word by faith. So before you go to the Word of God, pray in the Spirit as you approach the Holy Word of God. Something like this. This is just my own sense of things. Lord, I come to you in faith. Lord, I come to you in love to receive this word as your own word, that you would fill my soul with Jesus Christ. You must pray before you come to the word in such ways, and you must make sure that your heart is ready to receive Jesus from it. And if you did the memory work this last week with the memory verse, you'll remember that comes out of that text. Paul spoke of the doctrine of the word in similar terms. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. In what? Faith and love. In faith and love, but what? Which are in who? Christ Jesus. You see that? You cannot take a step in the Pauline epistles without finding Christ right there. You must hold on to the pattern of sound words in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Friends, hold fast to what comes from the Word of God in faith and love. But note that it is in a person. It is in Christ Jesus. These things are in Him. Apostle, once again, cannot speak of the doctrine of the Word without casting it in Christ. It is all centered in Christ. Now, we did not memorize it, but you might know it. The very next verse says, "The good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." There's the Holy Spirit. There's the Word. There's faith. There's love. And there's the Word of God. And God says that Christ will dwell in you through these things. Once more, the Holy Spirit working in those means will fill your soul with Christ and will keep your hold upon Him. And friends, I want to just remind you, you know this, I probably don't need to remind you of this. If your soul is thirsty, if your soul is desperate, your impulse will be like I have had in the past and when I was a much younger man. My instinct is to reach for junk food when I'm hungry. And your instinct will be to reach for sin. Your instinct will be to reach for the world. But just like junk food, that will not satisfy. And if that is your diet, you will die and you will bear no fruit. What you need to do is when your soul is parched, you must reach for Christ in faith and in love, turning to Him. By God's help, we need to turn from the three enemies of our soul, the world, sin and the devil, because they will leave your soul empty. Instead, you must turn by faith and love to Jesus and be filled by Him instead. Fill your soul, friends. Fill your soul, not with sin that will leave you empty, but worse than leaving you empty, if you think that's the end of these things, it's not. Sin will lead you to death, and it will lead you to eternal condemnation in hell. Instead, will you not fill your soul with Jesus, who gives you eternal life? He is the one we sing of in Psalm 103, verse 5, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Who else can satisfy the mouth of your soul but Jesus Christ? Who else can give you the grace and grant you the true need of every man, communion with God Almighty? Only Jesus. And so what now, friend, if you have been convicted of your sin? What if you've been convicted of reaching to idols or the world or gratifying the lusts of your flesh instead of being filled by Christ? What if you're convicted that you have been partaking of sin and still remain empty? What if you're convicted that you have been hungering and thirsting more for sin than righteousness? What if you're convicted that you have tried to fill your soul with possessions and materialism, maybe even good things like work and money, hungering for more and more but never being filled? Jesus says that today is the day for your repentance. For he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Listen to the book of Revelation chapter 3 as you might pair it with Hosea 4. When Jesus chides the church in Laodicea, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. He says, friend, if you think you're prosperous in the world, if you think you have need of nothing apart from Jesus, instead of what you think you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. And that is the condition of Israel in Hosea 4. And that was the condition of a church in Laodicea. And that might well be the condition of some of you. But he doesn't leave them there, does he, friends? He gives them hope. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he is rebuking and chastening you today if you have sought your idols, your sin, or the world. Yes, he rebukes. Yes, he chastened. But if you are pierced by his rebuke, what must you take heart from? That he said, as many as I love, as many as I love, I rebuke. As many as I love, I chasten. And how we forget that, friends. That he loves us, and so he rebukes us. So what are we to do in response? We are to be zealous for him and repent. And if you do that, hear what he says to the churches. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. What is that if it's not him saying that he will fill you? He will come and he will fill your heart and your soul, and you will have communion with him. And so if you hear his voice now and are convicted that you have something to repent of, do it now. And he says he will dine with you and you with him. And the one who will dine with Jesus today will have his or heart filled, her heart filled. So turn from sin and open the door. He knocks on your heart in the preaching of the word. Turn to him. For he says he will come in and dine with you. And he has said he is the bread of life. So he feeds you on himself as you dine with him. I'd like to end here with a citation of Isaiah 55, which I think puts all of this in perspective. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which will not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Praise God. Through and through, the Word of God has the same message. Come and buy and eat without price. Jesus Christ is freely offered to you in the gospel, friend. Why will you not take from him and be satisfied? Why do you spend your soul on that which does not satisfy? Instead, eat what is good. Incline your ear and come to Jesus. Hear, and your soul shall live. Be filled by him. For if you're filled by anything else, he says, they shall eat but not have enough. But he who comes to Jesus, he says to that soul, he who comes to me shall never hunger. Believe that word by faith and love. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ and be satisfied. Amen.